for most of us, real quick turn of the page, just this motion, and you move from Old Testament to New Testament. If you're doing it on this, it's just scrolling down one thing. And the New Testament, in that instant, becomes the place that we're more familiar with as Christians. We see the birth of Jesus, and we're right in the thick of Christmas, and we're comfortable and know the stories well. And we see the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and we see the life of the apostles. If you're a Christian, the New Testament is probably the place that you're most familiar with in the Bible. But it's not quite as simple as a shift in history as turning one page to the next. There's about 400 years without prophetic utterance, without writing of new scripture, that exists in the midst of that flip of a page if it was a timeline. And so here's what I want us to accomplish today. I want us to wrap up a major section in the People of God series, the Old Testament. I want us to be able to have a review of that and kind of put a bow on it and say, this is where we've been, and set us up well for where we're going. After we wrap that up, I want us to examine those last lines of the Old Testament, the chapter 4 of Malachi, and briefly look through what is God setting up? What does he say last before those 400 years of silence? And then finally, so we don't just get caught in looking at the Bible in review and studying some history of a time in between, I want us to consider as a people, what do we do when God is silent, when we don't hear him, and we can't seem to find his presence? How do we follow in times of silence? So I want us to begin first with Malachi chapter 4. Go ahead and find your way there. Last chapter of the Old Testament of the Bible. There's glitter in my Bible. Why do people have glitter on the holidays? This is the worst stuff ever. Malachi 4. Ruined my whole day now. One piece of glitter. We'll see you Monday. I'm out. No, let's see. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healings in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask as we gather here to seek you through your word that you would help us, Lord, that your spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we could behold you in the word, that we wouldn't just be men and women who handle a sacred book like any other book, Lord, but that we would find access to you, Lord. God, I pray especially for those who are in the midst of a period of silence where they haven't felt led or spoken to by you. God, that you would show that you've set aside ways to lead your people and that this isn't new, and that you would encourage them with your constancy and your faithfulness today. We ask, God, that you would give us a clarity to see Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So the series purpose of the People of God was simply this, so that we could know God through the story of the Bible. This wasn't meant to be a study verse by verse of everything from Genesis to Revelation. It was meant to take us on this overarching story of the Bible so that we could know God as he's presented in the Bible. See, it's easy not to know him, incredibly easy. Just follow the natural course, and he's easy to ignore. If you're in a busy world with your time taken up, things that you've worried about in the future, things you regret from your past, you can easily just miss him and ignore him. In a post-enlightenment time, there will be people who tell you only what you sense, what you see, touch, taste, that's the only stuff that matters. Easy to miss him. It's easy to isolate him. It's easy to put God in a box really far away and say he did magnificent things once in creation, but we don't see him today. Or to put him on a day long down your calendar run when you're going to die and think, man, I really want to make sure on that day that I'm right with God. Easy to isolate him and put him somewhere else. Also incredibly easy to idolatrize God, to make him in our image, to make him the worst of us. He's just cruel and angry and waiting to pounce on us, to crush us. Or to make him just a compliant old figure. He doesn't mind what I do. He's okay with the wrong that I do. He doesn't really care or notice much of anything. But if we follow the narrative of this book, we run into someone who is at once the most fascinating, unimaginable, and unignorable being ever. If God's never captured your thoughts, let me suggest this. You might never have thought rightly about God. And the purpose of this series was so that we could see him as he's revealed in the Bible as this story. And it begins with creation. We started back in September of 2015. Ed Marcel still in his 40s. Ah, the days. And now, 2.5 years later, here we are reviewing so much. So I want us to be able, for some of us, it's all new. So I want you to kind of catch up like previously on the people of God. And for some of us, it's just a good reminder to remember where we came from in this. We began with the God of forever. The Bible just begins with, in the beginning, God. And that phrase, the God of forever, is how Jesus and faithful Jews would have prayed at the Passover. When Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, blessed are you, most probably if he was following the Passover prayers, Lord God of eternity, King of eternity. That's the phrase that's in that prayer, the ruler of forever. The creeds and the churches will say that he created all things, visible and invisible. And this is what creation tells us. It spells out for us that God is a being of communication, of expansion, who reaches out, and with that power of communication, creates the world. And we find that it's perfect. It's perfect. He's constantly saying it's good. It works. The engineering is flawless. Everything that was designed functions as it should have. So again, nothing like our world, right? Like this is, everything's perfect. Everything's beautiful. And it's beautiful in the sense that we've never really known other than looking at his work. See, every artist and every engineer, no matter how brilliant and inspired they are derivative. We're looking at things around us, the natural world, how did it work? We can make it work this way. We'll study physical laws and make this work. Or we'll look at the beauty of this and consider those colors and compositions. All derivative, except for God. From nothing, created all of that. And then the crown of it all is mankind, the image of God, the marker of him in the midst of creation. Every now and then there are directors who like to put themselves in their films. This is somewhat like that, where God inserts himself into creation through the image of man. And man and woman made in his image occupy for a very short-lived span of time this place of perfect expectation. And then temptation comes, and humanity seems a lot like the Oscar Wilde quote, who was quoted as saying, I can resist anything except temptation. And the first temptation that comes to Adam and Eve, they buy into following through on the sin of it. And it brings a problem, a bug in the program. It brings a problem. It's bacteria in the recipe. It brings separation from God. They now hide from him. They don't see him the way they used to. It brings separation from each other. Adam and Eve now turn on each other and don't interact like they used to. And it brings separation from the world. It's a very dangerous place to them now, and a very difficult place. And as God shows up to address all the wrong that has happened, in Genesis 3:15, he makes this promise. I will put enmity between you, he says to the serpent, the tempter, and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll wound him, but he will end you. It is the promise that there'll be something down the line, someone who will come from woman who will crush the serpent. But in the between time, sin and suffering and a relationship with God that isn't smooth anymore. It runs from a dynamic of wrath and forgiveness. The presence of God with unholy people causes conflict. So sin, suffering, and that relationship becomes the story. And God now calls a pilgrim, and we move into the patriarchs. That pilgrim is named Abram. He's an unlikely guy to be starting something new. He's quite old. He doesn't have children. He has a very established life in this town, and he was a pagan before he knew God, and suddenly he's called to follow. And it begins to answer this question, can life and death, can these people who die, who are short-lived, who are short of memory and run from God constantly, can they stop the promise of God if they just behave badly? In Genesis 12, when God calls Abram, he makes a covenant with him, a promise, a deal. And here's what it says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He makes him a pilgrim, and Abram follows, but honestly, there's not a lot of information there. There's a lot of fill in the blanks, a lot of yada, yada, yada. I'll make you a great nation, yada, yada. I won't tell you how. You who are old with a wife who couldn't have children. You'll go to a place, not telling you what it's called, but you'll go there. And Abram follows. And in that moment, he sets a pattern for us. He becomes the prototype pilgrim, willing to leave behind something to follow God. And to follow God in faith, not formula. He doesn't have spelled out for him exactly how it will work. God hasn't shown him the accounting sheets and said, here, it's all paid for. He hasn't shown him the GPS route. Here, it's all set. There's something about the control freak in us that dies when we come into contact and being submissive to God. The gospel kills that part of us because we have to submit to God's plans, which he chooses not always to share every detail with us. There's a promise of place, that you'll have this land, of people, that you'll have this great number of seeds, and the presence of God, that you'll be blessed and be a blessing because of your relationship with God. In many ways, it's a restoration of what was lost in Eden. And God will become known during the patriarch period to the people of God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't allow the distant God of creation somewhere beyond the stars to be his name. He becomes the God who works in the very lives of very real individuals like us. And he makes a promise to this pilgrim that in him, there'll be more pilgrims. All the nations will be blessed in you. His children follow. There's all sorts of ups and downs. We see all their flaws. And they end up in Egypt in a roundabout way. And in Egypt, the question that will be answered is, can the powers of this world thwart God's plan to restore the relationship that he had with us? They end up in Egypt because a set of brothers sell their brother to North African slave traders. These aren't always cheery stories that work well in flannel graph. These are very human, very dark stories. And Joseph is a fascinating guy because he rises in favor in the midst of this slavery because he never forgets God. He's not a person in this pilgrimage when things go badly who becomes bitter. And frankly, if someone in the Bible could be bitter, I would think it's Joseph. He's trying to follow God. He shares with his family what God has showed him, and his brothers sell him into slavery. He's then falsely accused of rape and imprisoned. Not bitter. There's not one record of Joseph speaking badly about God. He still sees God as who he is. See, some of us can only worship when the circumstances are right. Things are calm, the music is what we like, and circumstances are peaceful. And some people see God, and the circumstances and the music and the place does not matter because they're freed to worship because they see him. That's Joseph. He lives honestly for God. And when the opportunity comes where he can have revenge on those who wronged him, his brothers, when they show up starving, hat in hand, at the doorsteps of Egypt, he doesn't crush them. Instead, he blesses them. He seems to be following through on this covenant that God made with Abraham, that people are being blessed through him. And Israel comes in, and the people are fed, and they grow in number, and everything's great in Egypt until it's not. when a new Pharaoh rises and decides to make these people slaves. And the people of God realize the nations and all their power is not your home. The nation, no matter how great it was, is, or might be, is not the one that will protect you. They were once a great part of Egypt. Egypt was blessing. What a great role the people of God played in Egypt. And then they turned on them. And God will deliver them by his hand through mighty signs and wonders and a leader named Moses. Moses gives them deliverance. There's law through the Lord, and the priesthood is established through Moses' brother Aaron. And now the people get ready to go into the land, but they forget. We end up in the book of Judges, and the question becomes, can the hearts of God's own people thwart the plan of God? Judges is captured in this verse that says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the place where the people of God decide, I get to make the call. So here's what will probably happen in the football game today at some point. You'll see a receiver or defensive back or running. Someone will not like the call the ref has made and will make their own call, right? They're going to say it's a catch or it's not a catch. And it doesn't matter. The game doesn't start or stop on what they perceived and what they were saying. But imagine it did. Oh, that's a catch. So suddenly it's a first down, even though it was a drop. It'd be insanity. And then some other player would say, well, that wasn't. And if you had no ref, everyone just calling the game as they saw fit, that's Israel in the time of Judges. It became a subjective stew of everyone just deciding, this isn't really sin. This is okay for me. This is okay for you. Just don't get in my way. And all Israel did what was right in their eyes. Finally, they're brought into the land. They're given the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, having cities they didn't build, fields they didn't plant, and it's all theirs now. A new question arises. Can a people who get satisfied become complacent and thwart the plan of God because they forget him and don't really listen anymore? They sin. They forget what happened and what the word had recorded. They forget who leads them and lives with them, and they want their own king. They envy the world, and it's a mess. And yet God's constantly reaching out to them, sending messages to the prophets, calling them back to be faithful to the word. There's this constancy that God has. No matter the circumstances, when the nations are bad to them, when they themselves are messing up, when they create systems that are not what God wanted, I think it's best captured in Psalm 136. In one word, hesed, we translate it enduring love. It opens and closes with this line, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. And it rhythmically repeats. His steadfast love endures forever. He's hesed. The sins that they committed, his love endures forever. Could not thwart them. The sins others committed to try to keep them down, enslaving them literally, he's not thwarted by this. His steadfast love endures forever. Pastoral pause from history. I don't know your circumstances. I stand here every Sunday thinking about this. There are people here who are in dire circumstances. There are people who are just numb and don't realize how dangerous that is. And there are people who are just walking out their faith like a normal day. Please know this. No matter how hard your life is right now, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He has not forgotten his people. He has never ignored them or let them down. The sins of others cannot keep his plans from prevailing. Your own sins and hardness of heart cannot stop him from prevailing. The steadfast love of the Lord endures. There are consequences. The sins of the people bring upon them an expulsion from the land. They're brought into exile. 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria. That's the end of history for them. We never see them again. 586, the Babylonians take the southern kingdom out. And they do such horrors to the people that we would find it hard to even talk about if we read the histories today. It makes even our war crimes look sort of slow, remedial, and subtle compared to what they did. Just savagery. And as they're leaving, they realize one of the saddest things of all. Didn't have to happen. God was faithful in his love for them. If they had followed through, they wouldn't be being dragged out. Psalm 137. Puts in poetic beauty the lament of the people of God leaving the promised land. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And the people walk out of the land. The prophets still speak. There are gatherings that bring the people back into the land. But here's sort of the overview of where we've been when you think about the whole of that story. It's a story of promise and hope, that God created things with perfection, made a promise in Genesis 3:15, and it seems impenetrable by even the worst things we can muster as individuals or a society. Does God have the power to keep his promise? The answer in the Old Testament, yes. There seems to be nothing that could separate the people of God from his love and faithfulness. Jesus will say that that those promises are fulfilled in him. When we talk about promise with God, it's the word prophecy. His promises are always sure. So when he speaks of the future, it's not a we hope or if this happens. It's certain. The Bible also presents a story of lost and found, that the people of God wander away multiple times and God continually brings them back. The heart of God. This is why when Jesus talks about parables revealing God, he tells three parables of lost things, a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, and how those who have lost them will do anything to recover them, and the great joy in the recovery. He wants us to understand this story of promise and hope is also a story of lostness and foundness, that God is seeking to save us. And it's a story of separation. It began that way, night and day, light and dark are separated. As you get into Leviticus, there's a lot of laws, an entire book of laws of separation. It's like the detective monk wrote a manual on how religious life should work. If it's this, you don't touch it. If it's this, you leave it for 5 days. Always clean and unclean. And then an entire religious system to say, here's how you can unseparate. The sacrifices that will make you clean again and be able to stand rightly before God and in the community again. Such real hope in real tragedy is what's presented in the Old Testament. And now Malachi. Remember that passage that I read at the beginning? Let's take one more look at that. Malachi 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's break this up a little bit. God speaks about what's to come, the last verses of the Old Testament, and presents his power. He has the power to determine and impose judgment. He's the only one who can say, I judge this as right, this is wrong. For the rest of us, it's either an opinion, a lucky guess, or an echo of what God has said. God sets this judgment in place, and he has the power to execute his judgment. There's no question of it in God's mind as he lays out the prophecy. It's not if I judge, maybe this will happen. It's on that great and terrible day, those who have set their hearts in rebellion against me, those who are lost and thought they had it all in this world, will find they have nothing. They will be consumed by the heat of God's judgment. The Bible presents it as a place where they are reduced to ashes. The two people that he interacts with, one are the arrogant. They're like the people of God were in the time of Judges. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I can come up with it all by myself. I'll make up my own rules. I'll tell myself what a win and loss is. I'll make sure I'm either the narrative hero, or if I'm so darkly inclined, I'll make sure I'm the worst person ever as I tell my story. They're just the arrogant who think that they can create reality. There's a pride to that kind of arrogance that says I'm entitled. In 1 Timothy 3, when St. Paul is telling the church how to pick leaders, he gives them a lot of descriptions of what kind of people they should be. And he says, make sure they're not proud, which he says is the snare of Satan, the devil, that there was a pride in Satan that said, I could rise above God. I could rule this place better. It should be all about me at the center of worship. The arrogant are fundamentally opposed to God. The others are called evildoers. That one's pretty self-explanatory. There are people who just do evil. It seems to be the thing that they want to do breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I like doing wrong, so I'm going to keep doing wrong. And they're contrasted to the righteous in verse 4, the ones who keep the law. So when God reveals himself, there's no room for what doesn't submit to God. He pushes out, consumes, and destroys what's not him, because he is all that ever was and will be. So to be hidden in him is to live. Everything else was death. He sets them ablaze. They're reduced to ash, verse 3. But a separate fate for those who fear the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom, by the way. For them, it's not so much the heat that destroys. It's the light that gives them joy. It says the sun will rise, a sun of righteousness, and they will dance and be happy and celebrate. God will act, and the people who fear God will delight. You don't have to be tentative about God's judgment. You can actually celebrate. It's going to take out the wrong things. It's going to give life and light to those who are followers of God. You just need to participate in between and make sure you're out there living it well and telling other people about who God is and what he has for us. After he reveals himself with a power to judge the unrighteous and to preserve the righteous and give them joy, there's a promise. He says in verse 5, behold, take notice, look, pay attention. I'm sending Elijah, the prophet who's been dead for hundreds of years. I'll send him. That's your cue to know that these days are at hand. If you've been to a Passover meal, you know that at one point in the meal, a young one will go to the door and check to see if Elijah is there, right? Like he's just Elijah showing up for Passover supper, got any gefilte fish, but it's never Elijah at the door. And the response of everyone is, well, next year in Jerusalem, that there'll come a time when Elijah returns, the people are gathered back in Jerusalem, and there'll be this reign of righteousness to this day. That's the promise of God they still hold to, right at the end of the Old Testament. And then there's the plan, what will happen after this prophecy. Verse 6, they'll turn the hearts of the son to the fathers and fathers to the sons. So if we just take out the masculine pronouns, he'll turn one generation's heart back to the other. See, it's easy in a cycle of broken human beings to blame the human beings before us. It's easy in a cycle of human beings to be offended and hurt by the human beings after us. Families run into this tension all the time. Try to find literature that doesn't have the father-son, mother-daughter struggle motif in it. It's a real recognized problem. And someday, we'll begin to see it's the same problem for every generation. The problem of sin and brokenness that started at Adam is what you didn't like and despised about your parents. It's what led you to despise. It's what they didn't like and conflicted with about you. But someday that'll be replaced with a heart that turns back towards them. Not to judge, not to condemn, to understand and forgive. And this comes with the coming of Elijah, that there'll be this oneness again, that we won't be turned away from God, turned away from each other. Hard to imagine, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's the year 420 BC when this ends. And there's going to be a long time in between that promise and Elijah returning. And it's not going to be an easy road. Here's what it looks like for the people of God. Israel will become a political rugby ball in the midst of a scrum for those 400 years. It'll constantly be changing rulers. First, the Persians will come in. They conquer Babylon, and some of the people go home under Persia, and there's semi-self rule for Israel, but it's hobbled still. Then Alexander the Great comes in, and in a short period of time seems to conquer a whole lot of stuff: Persia, Babylon, Palestine, Syria, Egypt, and a big chunk of India. He is a cultural evangelist. He believes that wherever he conquers, he should make people understand Greek culture, that Greek literature, athleticism, and the arts are the high point of civilization. So it's a process that they'll call Hellenization. We don't just want to take people over, we want to bring them the light and goodness of Greek culture. And to many people, including many of the people of God, it's appealing. It was sophisticated and nuanced, it was refined, and they seemed to like some of them pulling into what was there. However, it was also decidedly pagan, and some of it openly defied what God would tell his people to do. And there becomes a split at this time of very conservative groups of Jews who say it's wrong to become Hellenized, and others who are saying, well, we can modify a little bit and make this all work. There also, in the dispersion of Jews in different places, begins a time where people gather together to celebrate, and it'll become fulfilled later in more exact ways after the destruction of the temple. From the Greek word synago, to gather together, will become the synagogues, where Jews will now worship in that way. Alexander falls apart, his kingdom splits in four, and it does not hold together. It was held together by this great force that was Alexander. One of the breakups will lead into the Egyptian era for Palestine and Israel. It's the remnants of the kingdom, and the Ptolemies will be the ones who take over. You might remember their name from history. What the Ptolemies will do is preserve for us a very important piece of biblical literature. Libraries are big, and powerful people have big libraries, and the Egyptians have big libraries in Alexandria, and they determine, we want that Jewish holy book. Not particularly because they're devout people, but because they're people who collect things, because that means power to have information. And so they have scholars translate 70 for 70 years, the Septuagint, the 70. And that's the Bible in Greek that Jesus will use, the Old Testament in Greek. And it allows scholars something really great as an opportunity. They can take the Greek of the Old Testament now and compare it to the language the New Testament was written in Greek and see where those words are common. So it's an important moment, but still a tough time under the Egyptians. Syria takes over and things go really bad. There's this guy Antiochus Epiphanes who believes he is the revelation of a great pagan deity, and he decides he's offended by the Jews who worship God. So he does all sorts of things. He makes a lot of their practices illegal. No circumcision, no sign of the covenant, no singing certain songs, no worship rituals. He then turns the temple into a place to worship the pagan gods and sacrifices a pig to himself in the temple. Hard to get to how offensive this is to a Jewish person. Let's just say about as offensive as it could possibly get, and he's just doing this openly. And that'll usher in another era, because a group of guys will say, nah, we're done with this. And when they're told to submit in the Syrian era in this small town to certain prohibitions and demanded to sacrifice animal sacrifices to idols, they decide no, this rabbi and his kids, and they start killing people. They kill the Syrian guy, they kill Jews who do comply with it, and a revolution begins. Revolutions always make my heart a little happy. I don't know what that says about me. But it starts, and the Maccabean era comes in. And the Maccabeans, if you want to read about them, the apocryphal writings of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Jews regarded these as valuable but not scripture. Jews and Protestants have the exact same Old Testament canon. If you have a Catholic Bible, they put them in there as well, so you can find them. The rebellion starts, the parties split now over who's conservative enough to really be part of the new regime and who's not, and the group that's saying we're the separated ones who are really true are called Pharisees. Their opponents are called Sadducees. So immediately you begin to see the stuff that's setting us up for the things we see in the Gospels came from this era. There's a time where they hold down the temple, and God provides for them oil that keeps burning, and we still celebrate Hanukkah to this day from that. Jesus will recognize this in John 10. It's just part of what happens during that era. Then the Romans will come in 63. The Romans show up, and Pompey decides he's going to take Jerusalem, and those who are manning Jerusalem lock the gates. This turned out to be a big mistake. He was offended by this, that they would shut him out instead of just acquiescing to him. So he does great destruction in Jerusalem for a little while when he takes over, just to make the point. And he displaces all the religious leaders, and all this rebellion and revival in the temple that had gone on is now crushed by him under his hand. And he puts in leaders who are loyal to him in Rome. They happen to be Antipater and then his son Herod the Great. They're Edomites. Remember those guys? In Psalm 137, when they're leaving Babylon, they're being brought into exile, one of the things they sing is, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites." These were the people who had turned on them multiple times. They were people who now had brought them into this oppression. That's who the Romans now, almost 400 years later, put in power. We're back to Edomites ruling over God's people. Things went dark in those 400 years, and they set shape for what we'll discover. So before we get into the New Testament and the series ahead, what do we do when we hit periods that are like that? When once we knew the Spirit of God spoke in our hearts, we'd read the scripture and it was like a light went on and it changed our life so much. Or we had moments where the joy of the Lord was our strength and we seemed to just live on that. And now it seems sort of silent and numb and tasteless and it's hard to find God. What do we do? See, there are always going to be voices and people who will influence or lead us no matter what. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He presents for us the great, three great enemies of the Christian walk. The first in verse 3 is the flesh. There's something in us that is still sinful, not fully redeemed, something that wants to rebel against God, something that wants to do what is right in our eyes, something that wants to serve our pleasure, our pride, and our power. It's still there. It defined us as the only way we could live before we were in Christ. And there's a whole world around who still lives like that in verse 2. It's now at work in all the sons of disobedience following the course of this world. A world no longer in God's image, but broken in the image of the adversary, the devil. Verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. If you like it alliterated, self, society, and Satan will always speak against the Lord in some ways. There will always be something in our sinfulness that says, let's do it our own way. Let's forget about these things. I don't want to pay this cost anymore. I don't want to follow through. There will always be a collective voice in this world that says, faith is ridiculous, don't do what God says, follow after another way, enjoy today for today. And the adversary, the evil one, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to destroy, the one who wanted to put himself above God, is still alive. The most dangerous thing is most people have chosen to not believe in him anymore and to ignore any signs of him. So what do we do with all those voices within us and without us, against us? Well, we're not left alone in this world. The counter to all of it. Satan will continue to speak, he'll continue to grumble, but we must become people who love God. See, that's more than knowing him. It's more than knowing about him. It's more than feeling obligated. It's more than identifying yourself in a particular religious vein. It has to be a change of heart where we love God. And because we love him, we want more time with him. Think of anyone or thing you really love and the devotion that you have to it, right? Super Bowl Sunday, big day, so people are wearing all sorts of Eagles and Pats gear, right? They really are all about it. But you know who has like a real faithful love? The one young man wearing a Steelers shirt on Super Bowl Sunday this year. That's someone who says, nope, I'm sticking with this. See, there needs to be a love for the Lord that isn't just responding to circumstances that are good, that isn't just responding to things in us that were given as blessings, but we love him. We've known him and we set our hearts toward him. We will not abandon him and he will not abandon us. We know his promptings. We have his word. And when we don't hear him speaking, we're convinced that what he has done in the past, the memorials we built of his presence and power, and what he has preserved written in the scripture are critically important to us still engaging him. Have to love God. We have to live a pilgrim life. Why are you here? What are you doing with your life? How will you know if you are victorious in your life? Is it just about money? Is it just about success? Is it just about comfort? How do you know? To live a pilgrim life is to say there is an objective point to which I am traveling. My whole life is dedicated to this pilgrimage. It's to be nearer to Jesus. And no matter where I am, I will reorient to try to figure out, how do I keep pursuing Jesus? How do I become more like him as he shapes me? And then I'll notice a pilgrim is not a hermit. There are a lot of other people following after the same objective point. They may come from very different places than I do, but it's a wonderful eclectic mix to find you're following Jesus? So am I. A friend said to a friend recently, this woman had grown up in Afghanistan, and next door to her were Christian missionaries. And when she came over to this country and met another Christian, she said, you know, you remind me so much of this person I knew in Afghanistan. It's like you guys think the same things or have the same spirit. Literally, this is what the person said. There's not just a call to an isolated hermit following and floundering as you try to find Jesus. We're called to a community of people, the church, who follow as a pilgrim community. We learn to grow in Christ together. Lastly, live a kingdom life. If this world is not going to satisfy, if all the stuff that will fill junkyards and all the people that fill graveyards could never save you soul, give you forgiveness and satisfaction and meaning, then there must be something else, the kingdom of God. His rule, his way. Stop being so consumed by these things that pass. Learn to live in the story of the bigger world. What it means that you're called an ambassador of the kingdom of God, if you're a Christian, should be taken very seriously by you as a citizen of the kingdom of God. It means the church is like an outpost. It's showing a preview of another way of living, another world that is and will be revealed. It means you serve and suffer and celebrate as the kingdom goes. That it becomes the satisfaction and joy of your life to be part of the kingdom of God unending. Well, with that said, I want to ask the band to come up as we head towards communion. See, in the story of God, in the pursuit of his people, that's unstoppable, a faithful love caring for us, we repeatedly see a cost to that following, a sacrifice. In creation, it was a sacrifice of an animal to create skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. For Passover, it was a lamb whose blood would be put over the doorpost and lintel. In the sacrificial system, it would be countless animals that were for multiple different sacrifices. But the Bible will tell us in the New Testament that all those sacrifices were to point to the sacrifice of Jesus, that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never save. But the blood of the perfect one, the spotless Lamb of God, the Messiah, could save all who would come to him. The sacrifice pictured was of Jesus. Jesus taught that when at Passover, the Last Supper, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the cup of my blood. It's a new covenant. It's the shed for the forgiveness of sins." As we come to communion, if your place in this world is under Messiah, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you're a Christian, you're welcome at this table. People will be holding a cup and the bread. They will offer you that in the name of Jesus, and you just take that, dip it in the wine or the juice, and take time to celebrate your King and life in his kingdom today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are blessed to know that our story, which would end just like those who are judged under your wrathful heat, that we would be ashes trampled underfoot, doesn't end in destruction, Lord, if we are in you, because your Son did not end in destruction. He took the sin that was ours, took it on himself, and the earthly body of Jesus of Nazareth was destroyed. But the eternal Son of God was able in and of himself to have life and rose from that grave. Father, we're grateful for this. I pray for men and women who are yours to become more rooted deeply in you and to grow in you. I pray for men and women who are not yours to come to know you. And we ask that this time of celebration would be pleasing. In Christ's name, amen.